Well, as you're sitting down, why don't you go ahead and pick up your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16. And that means that tonight we're wrapping up this series on the book of Mark, or what we called Follow the Servant. Remember, we've been naming it that. And the reason why is because sometimes I think we don't think about who Jesus is, that he came to serve. That's what Mark's theme really is about, Jesus coming. That's the truth he gives to his disciples and to us, that he came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. That's in chapter 10, which many would say is a theme verse for the book. And so as we follow him, and I think to myself, man, he's a king, he's God in the flesh. You know, I don't think of him like somebody who would come in order to be to serve, but I would think him coming to be served, right? I mean, that's what the Roman readers would have been thinking about when they read this book. If you remember, it was written to a Roman audience, that it would have blown them away. It would change their entire paradigm and turn everything upside down. And I think it would have been a while as they read through this for them to really understand and grasp, you know, what it really means to follow the servant. But not only the Romans, but you actually see in the book how Jesus' own disciples had a hard time grasping it, right? I mean, they also had an idea of what the Messiah would be, what this king, coming king would be. And Jesus was not anything like they thought. So they had a hard time getting it. So I understand that. If you remember going all the way back in chapter 1, as Jesus is introduced, it's actually John the Baptist that's introduced. And he's the prophet that was told about in the book of Isaiah long before Jesus came, that somebody would come and pave the way for the Messiah. And then so John the Baptist comes. And so you see this prophecy being fulfilled, but they still didn't quite get it. And then John gives the message that we all need to repent, but he also in that message shows that we can't do anything about our sin. We can repent of our sins, but we can't do anything about our sin except for one person. Remember Jesus who came and was baptized to identify with the problem. I know that there's a problem, but also he showed when he was being baptized that he didn't have that problem. And he was the one who was going to come to solve the problem, but they still didn't get it. And then he begins to preach, remember, and then he goes to around the sea and he gathers these guys together and says, hey, if you follow me, I'll make you become fishers of men. If you follow me, I'll change your life in such a way that you can never do on your own, to make you able to be agents of change in other people's lives. And even with that call, they didn't quite get it, right? So they follow him and they watch him, and they watch him teach like nobody else teaches in chapter 1. And they watch him do things that nobody else does. They see him healing the sick, and they see him casting out demons and giving a message of salvation, this good news of following him, the solution to the problem of sin. And they still don't get it. And chapter 2, remember chapter 2 when Jesus heals the guy that came down and, you know, in the house, he was lame and Jesus heals him. But then really the message there was that he has the ability and the authority to forgive sins, and they still don't get it. And then at the end of chapter 2, Jesus actually says, he tells them, look, the paradigm you have, the thing that you think I am, you need to throw it all away, because you can't just squeeze me in the way you think I need to be. You need to throw it all away. You need to come to me fresh, because I'm a whole new way to think. And they still didn't get it. In chapter 3, he actually chooses 12 of them. I mean, he chooses these 12 guys in order to say, I'm going to invest totally in you so that you guys could get it, but he chooses 12 guys who don't get it at all, right? And so they don't. These guys don't get it. And then in chapter 4, he teaches what it means to follow him, what it means to have faith in his word, and what it looks like to not have faith in his word. And he takes these disciples aside, he takes these guys aside, and he teaches them in private so that they would understand more deeply these things that he's teaching in parables. And even though he's taking them in private and he's showing them all these things, they still don't get it. He calms the storm at the end of that chapter, and they still don't get it. In chapter 5, he delivers people who are undeliverable, right? I mean, he goes to this guy who's possessed by thousands of demons. He goes to this woman, and this woman is healed that no physician, no doctor could ever heal. And then he goes to this guy who has a dead 12-year-old daughter, and he raises her from the dead, and they don't get it. Now, those three people got it. Isn't that interesting? They got it, but the disciples still didn't get it. And maybe they got it because they were able to experience it themselves. You know, they weren't just observers, but they were involved with it. And they were able to experience the transforming life that only Jesus can give. Maybe that's it. So you see in chapter 6 that Jesus takes these guys and he doesn't just have them observe anymore. Now he has them engaged. He takes them along himself and he gives them the power and the authority to actually do what he's been doing. Can you believe that? To actually go out and heal people and cast out demons and proclaim this message of the gospel, this good news, and they still don't get it. And then he has them beside him, engaging with him in order to feed 5,000 people. And they don't get it. He walks on water, and they don't get it. And then you go in chapter six, where he then takes these guys, or chapter 7, where he takes these guys and he shows them that it's not about what they're doing outwardly, but it's about their heart. And he starts to show them, you know what? He's a heart changer. It's not about like something that you're just doing outside, and that he's able to actually change our hearts, and they still don't get it. And then we go to chapter 8, and he does feeding of the 5,000 part 2 because they didn't get it the first time. So he feeds 4,000 more, and we all know that what's going to happen. They don't get it. They don't get it. And then he takes them on a hike. He takes them on a hike to the northern part of Israel. And on this hike, he just goes over a conversation. Who do people say that I am? Who do you guys say that I am? And it looks like they finally get it when Peter says, you're the Christ, you know, you're the Son of God. And he tells them about what the church is going to be like and how the gates of hell won't be able to go against what the church is going to bring, and he's going to use them to do it. And it looks like maybe they're getting it, but then you see that only he really is getting it up here. He's not getting it in here. And Jesus even says to him, you know what? It's not about believing about me. It's about placing your faith in me. You can believe all the facts about me, but that's not enough. You need to put your faith in me. Hand your life over to me by faith. Transfer your faith from yourself and put it into me instead. Give up your life to me, and you'll get life. And they don't really get it. And then in chapter 9, he takes a few of them up on a mountain. Transforms in front of them so they can get a glimpse of his glory, like full on the glory of Jesus, you know, called the transfiguration, and they don't get it. The rest of chapter 9, going into chapter 10, Jesus continues to show them that following him is totally opposite than what the world sees, that it's not about, that life isn't about getting a lot of people to serve you, but life is about getting to serve a lot of people. You know, that in chapter 10 where he says that's how it is in your marriages, that's how it is in all places in life, that you're there and your greatness comes not by having people serve you, but greatness comes by serving others. And then he says that theme verse, because even the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and give up his life as a ransom, as a payment for many, and they don't get it. And then you go to chapter 11, and he goes into Jerusalem on a colt, just like the prophecy said the Messiah would, and they don't really get it. And then he goes into the treasury of the temple and dumps over tables and to show like he is for access to God for anyone, to not have anything blocking the way of people accessing and being able to worship this God, and they still don't really get it. So then you go into chapter 12, where now Jesus is being attacked by all of these opposition, right? And they're telling him, they're asking him all these questions to try to stump him. And what's so incredible is he turns the tables on them and he actually stumps them with his answers. And he shows them that he can't be stumped. He can't be tripped up, and they don't get it. So in chapter 13, he actually takes these guys and he tells them about the future. He tells them about all these things that are going to be happening in the future and how they can be prepared and be ready and be alert for what's happening in the future. And that at the end, he's going to come in all of his glory and set everything right, and they don't really get it. And chapter 14, this woman comes. This woman comes to Jesus and anoints his body with this, remember, it's almost priceless perfume to show his value, to prepare him for burial, but it really shows the value that he is to have in our lives, you know, that he is number one. Nothing is more valuable than Jesus. No one is more valuable. He's more valuable than anything and anyone, and she gets it. But they don't get it. And then you see him actually spending time with them, for that Passover meal, that last Passover meal, when he introduces at the end of that meal the Lord's Supper, what we call communion, for the first time, and he shows them, so they could see a symbol of it, that he would be giving up his body for them, and that his blood would be the thing that would pay for the forgiveness of sins for all of us. I mean, they engage in that, and they don't get it. And then they watch him in agony, I mean agonizing, as he finally, at the end of this agonizing time in the Garden of Gethsemane, actually decides to lay his own will aside and say, not my will be done, but yours be done, Father, serving God, serving his Father, and in the process serving all of them and all of us, and they still don't get it. Then he goes through trials at the end of chapter of 14 into chapter 15, this mock trial after mock trial, and he's silent and trusting himself to the Father as he goes through this with his eye and his eyes and his mind on this mission that he has, no matter what it takes, and they don't get it. He even takes the place of somebody else, Barabbas, where Barabbas should be the one on the cross, but he's the one on the cross in his place, almost to give us a little taste of what it really is for all of us and what it really was for all of his disciples, and they don't get it. And then he's on the cross. And he goes through all of that to become sin. I have no idea what that's even like, but to become sin for us, to take on all of our sin in order for us to have the righteousness of God placed on us. And they don't get it. At the very end, you actually see that Jesus doesn't have his life taken from him. He gives up his life. He gives it up, and the centurion, the Roman centurion who was placed there to make sure he was tortured properly and make sure the suffering went the way it was supposed to be and that he would die the way he was supposed to die, that Roman centurion, he gets it. He gets it better than the disciples get it. They don't get it. And then he's taken off the cross at the end of chapter 15, and he's placed in a tomb. And they don't get it. This is the one time, honestly, this is the one time that I think I understand why they don't get it right now. You know what I mean? Like this is tough. Because they really weren't listening to Jesus' prophecy. They didn't understand, okay, that he was going to rise from the dead. They're living in the moment. And living in that moment right then, I would think like, yeah, that's tough. I mean, that him being crucified and being placed in a tomb, him dying. Now their leader is gone. I could see them being confused. I could see them not really getting, hey, what's really going on here? I get that part of it. And then we come to chapter 16. And I think to myself, as we all know what's in chapter 16, right? It's the resurrection. And it's the piece of the puzzle. See, we can go through chapters 1 through 15 and see all these pieces about who Jesus is, what Jesus said, what Jesus does, everything else. But the piece, I mean, the piece is the resurrection. And I'm thinking to myself, as I'm coming to chapter 16, okay, and we all know this. I think now they're going to finally get it. You know, they needed to see the resurrection to have all the pieces finally all come back together for them, as if a puzzle was all there. But the main piece that connects all of them together is that resurrection piece. And it really is. The fact that Jesus raised from the dead or didn't raise from the dead, I mean, our entire faith is based on that. You know, that Jesus rising from the dead proved who he was, proved what he said, proved what he did. It proved that his sacrifice was accepted by God. I mean, it's the proof there. And so I think, okay, now they just needed to finally see that, and then everything would finally click together. You have ever had that happen in your life, you know, where it's all confusion, you got pieces and pieces, and then that one piece comes into place, and you're like, oh, now I get it. Now I finally get it. And it all comes down. So let's see what it says actually in chapter 16 as I'm thinking that this is what's going to happen. So it actually doesn't talk about the disciples, those 12 guys, but it talks about these women. And, you know, before we read verse 1, we're going to see these three women here. When I was a kid, I always thought like, man, here's all these guys following Jesus, but where are the women? You know, it's the girls aren't allowed, you know, kind of a guys-only club, you know, kind of thing, you know. And we see actually in chapter 14 that there's these women, these same women that are actually from a distance watching the crucifixion that we see that are also disciples of Jesus. And there were women that were along with the guys all the time. But here's where we finally see that. So it's almost like the counterpart of Jesus' 12 disciples are three of these women here, and they have a relationship with Jesus that goes back a long time. You'll see that they have a relationship with Jesus or a relationship with Jesus' disciples. So when we see in verse 1, it says, when the Sabbath was over, that's Sunday morning. They couldn't really go out on Sabbath. If you remember, they weren't supposed to do anything, so they had to bury Jesus really quickly on Friday night. And when they did, they didn't really do what they wanted to do in a proper burial. They had to do it quickly. So on Sunday morning, after the Sabbath was over, there were some women who came to actually come and anoint the body and bury him properly. And it says, so when the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, and Mary Magdalene was a woman that was possessed by seven demons, and Jesus cast out these demons. So you can understand, like, this personal relationship. She did experience this power of Jesus really, literally in her own life and knew Jesus' power. And so you got her. You've got the mother of, it says, and Mary, the mother of James. And there were two people named James, two guys named James following Jesus. This is the mother of one of them. Then you have the mother of the other James, the one that we probably know more, the brother of John, you know, one of the three, you know, Peter, James, and John. We hear about those three all the time. This is Salome. This is the mother of James and John, and most likely also the sister of Jesus' mother, Mary. This is Jesus' aunt that's coming. So you see this relationship, this prior relationship over years of with Jesus and with the disciples there. And so they're coming, and these are the three that are coming. It says they bought spices. So they went out and paid for these spices that were going to be to honor Jesus in his death. So this is a very honoring thing for someone that they respected so much. They were probably still confused. They were wondering what's going on, but they knew what Jesus had done. The stuff we just went over, and they probably saw many of the things we went over in those first 15 chapters, heard about, experienced themselves, these same things. So they came to him to give him this burial. It says so that they might come and anoint him. And in verse 2, it says, very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And then it says they were saying to one another in verse 3, who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? You know, it's like on the way, they were like, oh, dang. There's a rock that's in front of this thing. I mean, there's no way we're going to move. I mean, it's humongous. How are we going to move this thing? And so they're talking about it on the way, I guess, trying to figure out maybe somebody will be there and maybe we'll help them. But look what it says in verse 4, what they're worried about, they don't even have to be worried about. In verse 4, it says, looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. So now here's the open tomb. You know, this kind of cave carved into the side of a hill there, and the stone is rolled away, and entering the tomb in verse 5. So they entered the tomb, and they saw a young man sitting at the right, wearing a white robe. This is an angel. And it says, and they were amazed. I mean, they were beside themselves. They were like, what is going on here? Totally confused about what was happening. The stone's gone. We're going in. Jesus is in, and there's this guy, this young guy, we don't even know who he is, sitting there. And I don't even know if maybe they were thinking, are we at the wrong tomb? You know, and there's just a guy that likes to sit in tombs. You know, like, I'm thinking they probably were thinking that. Maybe we took a wrong turn or something. And then this is why I think the guy says this. The angel says this in verse 6. He says to them, don't be amazed. You know, don't be amazed. Don't be so confused. You're looking for Jesus the Nazarene. You're at the right place. Who was crucified? The right guy. You're looking for him. He's risen. He's not here. And then look what he says. He says, behold, here's the place where they laid him. So he shows him where he was laid. He's not there. So he's not even saying like, oh, he rose spiritually, you know, and hey, you know, like some kind of mystical thing. Wasn't that? He's like, he rose from the dead. He's out there somewhere. But he's not in here. And then he says to him, look what he tells him one thing in verse 7. He says, but go, tell his disciples and Peter. And I just want to make a note here. Because when I looked at this, I thought, tell his disciples and Peter. Wasn't Peter one of the disciples? Like, you know, like, right? But remember, this is the gospel of Mark. But do you remember? It's also just as much the gospel of who? Of Peter. And maybe this was Peter kind of throwing something here in this with Mark. I don't know. Some people would say, oh, tell his disciples and Peter that Peter was the leader of the disciples. I'm not sure. I think that is probably what's meant many times, but I'm not sure that's what's meant here. There's a way that that the writing during that time would have probably placed something in order of the importance. Like, I think maybe if it would have said Peter and the disciples, maybe. But it says the disciples, and then Peter's mentioned after it, you know? So usually the important person or the person of prominence is first. But Peter's at first, he's last. But he's also not, it's like the disciples and then Peter. And I think, remember, this is during the time, and I think Peter's remembering, this is during the time, he didn't know where he stood with Jesus. Do you remember? He just denied Jesus. He hasn't been restored yet. He doesn't know. So I think the angel is telling, and maybe everybody else is thinking the same thing. You know, like, I don't know, Peter. I mean, go tell the disciples, but you probably don't mean Peter, right? Because he really blew it. You know, like that. And I think, that's what I think. I think he's going, no, tell the disciples and Peter. Peter is part of this too. He didn't do something, just like none of us can do something that's so horrendous that we still can't be used by God. None of us can. I just love that. So they make a point of saying with Peter too, and he says, go to these guys and tell them he's going ahead of you to Galilee. There you'll see him just as he told you. I love this because full circle, remember we go all the way back to chapter 1, and where does this thing all start? Like with these disciples in Galilee. I was like, go back to where it all began, that place where he first told you, you follow me, you become fishers of men. Go back to there because he told you, just like he said he would. Jesus told them he was going to die and was going to rise again and told them, I'm going to meet you there in Galilee. He told them this. So go back there just like he told you guys. And so they're telling these women, hey, go and tell these guys, hey, go to Galilee. Jesus will meet you there. He's risen from the dead. And so I'm thinking, okay, finally, I mean, like the disciples, these women are finally going to get it. And it says, and they went out and fled from the tomb. Of course they ran from the tomb because I'm thinking they're running so excited from the tomb that they're going to go out and just, there's no way they're going to be able to contain themselves, right? I mean, Jesus rose from the dead. They just got that message. Everything's coming together. Everything's clicking now. And it says, so they went out and fled from the tomb because they were so excited. Is that what it says? They didn't run because they were excited. They ran because they were scared. Verse 8 is just, I can't believe it. Look what it keeps saying. It says, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them. They were even more freaked out. They were even more confused. They were even more going, what in the world is going on? And this is really scary. Let's get out of here. And then look what it says. And they said, and they told everyone everything. They told nothing to anyone. Nothing. Because they were afraid. Jesus rises from the dead, and they still don't get it. Seriously, they still don't get it. And that's how the book of Mark ends. Now, I know you're saying, like, PJ, keep reading, right? I mean, probably most of our Bibles, does it end with verse 8? Or is there some other verses after that? There are, right? There's 9 through 20, most of them. But if you also look, probably most of our Bibles will have a little note with verses 9 through 20. You ever read that little note? And it usually says something like this. The earliest manuscripts don't contain verses 9 through 20. And the most reliable, some of them say the most reliable witnesses that we have don't contain verses 9 through 20. Do you know why the earliest manuscripts don't contain verses 9 through 20? I don't think we all have to be scholars to figure this out. Why? Because they weren't in the earliest manuscripts, because somebody sometime went, I hate this ending. Seriously. Now, for a lot of people, they went, well, what an abrupt ending. I mean, verse 8 is just, I mean, how do you end a book with that? I mean, that is just such a downer. You know, that we can't end it with that. Maybe Mark actually had a different ending, but we lost it or whatever else. And some people would say that. I don't think that's true. But some people, with, you know, a couple hundred years, I'm just seeing some monks getting around like, we're copying the book of Mark so many times, and this is terrible, man. We got to spice this thing up a little bit. You know, and seriously, I think out of a good heart, because they were thinking, you know what, that's not how it ended. That's how maybe Mark ended, but that's not how it ended. Let's make sure people know that it didn't just end with people just not saying anything to anybody. Because we know it didn't really end that way, right? So then they decide to say what happened after that. So they did their best to make sure that the readers would understand, you know, there was something good in this. And so they do, you know, verses 9 through 20. Look at verse 20. It's great. I mean, talk about a comparison. You got verse 8. They said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. You got verse 20, and they went out and preached everywhere. Now, that's a better ending. While the Lord had worked with them and confirmed the word by signs that followed. Now, that's an ending, you know. Actually, there's some of us that maybe we have a version, and my New American Standard Version actually shows another ending that some people actually put on. And get this, they actually put on a verse. They actually didn't just add stuff to verse 8. They actually looked at verse 8 and said, man, I don't even think that's not even good right there. Seriously, they scratched it out and changed it. Because they were like, this is just too mortifying. It's just too, it's like too unbelievable. It's not good. And listen to what they changed. It's great. And they promptly reported all these instructions to Peter and his companions. Doesn't that sound better? That they ran from the tomb and told Peter and his companions what the angel told them. And it says, listen to this. And after that, Jesus himself sent out through them from east to west the sacred and imperishable proclamation of eternal salvation. Now that's an ending. And it is. It's a great ending. But it defeats what Mark wanted to happen. Mark wants it to end with verse 8. It purposely ends with verse 8. Because remember, what is Mark even trying to do through the entire gospel? He wants us to get in it. He wants to live in it. And he wants us to see how people responded to what Jesus does and says through the entire book. And for us to actually see how some people responded well and some people, like the disciples, continue to not get it, so that we would actually feel that tension and we would even feel frustrated. And at the very end, we see these women who, like, they hear about the resurrected Jesus. They see the empty tomb. He's not there. And they leave, you know, with fear and trembling, not saying anything to anybody. And we're like, are you kidding me? And that's exactly what Mark wants us to end with. Are you kidding me? Because we're supposed to look at it and say, how in the world would someone spending all the time, how in the world would somebody who had seven demons inside of her and then seeing that Jesus now rose from the dead will leave fear and trembling and not say anything to anybody? How in the world would that happen? That's how he wants us to leave it. So that we would feel that tension. But get this, just like so many other times as I read the Bible and I study the Bible, I study this book, when I take my time and I really open my life up, I find out that the book is actually studying me. And maybe Mark is actually trying to reach some people that aren't only going to say, I can't believe that. How could they do that? But maybe they'd actually look at it. And the reason why it's feeling so tense and it's so tough is because they see a little bit of themselves in them. I know I'm not speaking to everybody here. But I also know that I'm talking to some people here. And the reason why verse 8, if we just read through this narrative and we get to the end of the book and we get to verse 8, the reason why we don't like that it ends like that is not because that we can't believe the women are doing that, but maybe it's because we see a little bit of ourselves in those women. Have you thought about that? Because if you do end at verse 8, you have to think about it. Maybe some of us are a lot more like these women than we think. Maybe it's just more than we want to admit. But I gotta believe that there's some of us that we have witnessed what Jesus has done in our lives. We have experienced it. We have heard Jesus' words. We come to a church every single week. We hear from God's word. We've heard through this book of Mark, and we've heard the entire thing, and we are gonna finish here, and we're gonna leave this entire thing not any different than we were than when we began it. Oh, we'll have some more knowledge. Like Peter finally got it up here, remember? Oh, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Yeah, okay, that's great. But where is it in here? In our hearts. Something that actually goes from here down to here and actually transforms us and changes us, and we can't help. I mean, think about it. How can we not help if we really understand, not just up here, but in our lives, really grasp the resurrection power of Jesus Christ, that he has risen from the dead, and we are now serving this living Lord who lives within us and has his spirit living in us? How in the world could our lives not be changed? How could we contain ourselves? But you know what? Some of us are doing a really good job of it. We're containing ourselves just fine. We come to a church service like these women, you know, and we want to honor Jesus. They want to honor Jesus, and we bought our spices. We're coming in, and man, we buy our spices on this week, you know, and we're going to come in, and we're going to worship this Jesus, and we're going to honor him, and I'm going to write a check and put it in a tithe box, and because that's what I do, and I'm going to honor him. We're going to sing some songs, and we're going to do this, and we're going to go through something in his word, and I'm going to leave here exactly the same way as when I came here. Because that's what these women did. Remember, think about this. On Saturday, they're scared, confused, and hiding. And on Sunday, after Jesus rises from the dead, what are they? Scared, confused, and hiding. Exactly the same way as when they came. And I know that some of us, and we know there's something wrong with it. We hate it. We know it should be different. We know we shouldn't be like everybody else, and there should be some kind of resurrection power of Jesus, you know, showing in our lives somehow, some way, but it's just not there, and we're not really any different than anybody else. We're not any different than maybe, man, this is going to sound really crazy, but we're not any different as if Jesus never rose from the dead at all. And I don't mean we're doing something horrendous out there. We're just doing what everybody else does. We go to work and we get our paychecks and we go home and we go into the garage and the door closes and we spend time with the people that we always spend time with and we do whatever we're going to do with the things that we have in our lives while the world around us is dying and needing to hear desperately the good news of Jesus Christ out of where we work, in our neighborhoods. And you know what? We're still pretty good at being silent. How can that be? How can it be? Except maybe for me, maybe it's because it's still all just up here. Because we know that's not how it should end. And we know that's not how it should end in our lives. Gone through this whole series, we just saw this. We know that Jesus has risen from the dead. We know that he lives in our lives, but I think sometimes we come to a service and we're honoring Jesus, but we're honoring him as if we're at a funeral. Ooh. It's like we're celebrating his life, because that's what you do at a funeral, but we're not celebrating him being alive in us. And through us, with a spirit that lives within us that wants so desperately to use us as a witness, that how in the world could we contain it? How could we not go out running from the tomb out of excitement and sharing and showing this resurrected life to people who need to see it and sharing it and talking about it with people who desperately need to hear it? How could we not, unless maybe it's really not really in here. Unless maybe we're a lot more like these women than we want to admit. Every single one of us, we have a book too. And right now you're on the last page. And we've seen everything that Jesus has done in your life. You've maybe had your own demons that he's casted out. You've had this relationship with Jesus. It's not like you don't have a relationship with him, like these women had. You have something. But you also know something's not there. And maybe the question is to go back to verse 8 and not read any further and end with verse 8 and let that just consume you a little bit. And really ask yourself, is that my response out of this whole thing? Is my response closer to this or closer to what maybe the people did write a couple hundred years later that sounds a lot better? Are we just living our lives hoping that somebody else, maybe in 100 years from now, will rewrite, you know, or maybe add an epilogue to us to make it sound a little bit better? Hoping that that might happen? And I think we go, hey, how does this end for them? You know, how does it end? You know, because maybe we should read on because, or find out, or do some research to find out what really happened with these women because it didn't, they obviously didn't stay that way. And you know what? That's not the point. The point isn't what happened to them. The point is what's going to happen with you. How's your story going to end? What would the verse say if it was talking about you? How would it describe you and how you're living your life right now in light of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and his life working in your life? Would it say something like this, that you're still a little timid, don't want to look like an idiot, don't want to get any criticism, and so I'm saying nothing to no one? Or maybe would it say something like, and after all of this, Jesus himself sent through you from east to west the sacred and imperishable proclamation of eternal salvation. That is a better ending. That's the ending I want. I want it. Bad. Let's have that be our ending. That we allow him to use us to proclaim the imperishable message of eternal salvation to people around us who are dead and need to come to life. And the only one that can do that is Jesus. Right? Do you believe that? Let's just pray and maybe think about how your ending is right now and how you want it to be as we leave here. Let me pray for us. Lord, thank you again for your word, and it is powerful. Oh God, I think as we study it, I think sometimes I just want to study your word. But God, I know that that's not what you really want. You want your word to study us. What an incredible way that you used Mark to give us such a harsh ending, such a I can't believe it ending, that it maybe rocks us. And makes us also have to ask the question, how am I going to respond? Am I more like these three women? Or am I something else? Oh God, that you would just hit us, not with what we're learning, but with how we need to respond now to what you've shown us in your word and to the resurrection power of Jesus, your son. It's in his name we pray. Amen.